Junior Church. And while they are dismissed to that, please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9 for our scripture reading. We are here for our third Sunday of Advent, considering the coming of Christ, the first coming of God taking on flesh, birth of the Messiah. And on this third Sunday of Advent, we're going to look again at this passage, the names of Christ given by Isaiah the prophet 700 some years before Jesus was born, bringing hope to the people who were hopeless at that time, describing the Messiah with four distinct names, as we'll see in verse 6. But let us begin in verse 1 for our scripture reading this morning. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And that's the scripture reading for the day. Let's stay there with our Bibles open as we go to pray to the Lord of the Word and ask for his blessing. Father, we are a people who, all of us have to admit, we have needs. Much to celebrate. So many things to be thankful for. But at the very essence of our being, the very fabric of our being, we know that we are needy, poor in spirit. We need help. We need hope. We need hope that this world isn't the best that is to be. There is better to come. And there's better to come only through Jesus. So I pray that today you will awaken hearts. You'll take the downcast and lift them up. They'll take those in darkness and bring light. You'll take those who are sleepy and arouse them and wake them to the glories of Jesus Messiah. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in first grade, 7 years old, I was going to school in Rockford, Illinois. And the state of Illinois legislature passed a law, I believe, to have another state holiday. And kids in school rejoiced. Government workers rejoiced. And the new holiday, the new state holiday, was Casimir Pulaski Day. And that's serious. They don't laugh in Illinois about this. This is serious. Pulaski is someone particularly celebrated by the Polish Americans, and was a hero in the Revolutionary War, came over and established the battalions within the American armies. But I didn't know about this guy, and for some reason our school didn't celebrate that same day, and therefore we missed out on that. We did, however, celebrate George Washington's birthday and Abraham Lincoln's birthday. We did not have a combined President's Day. We observed both of those days. We had to go to school. But on those days, we'd spend time learning about these great men and hearing stories of their life and growing in our admiration of these great men who led our country. Along the same idea, every year, people all over the world celebrate the birth of another, and that is the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, even though our country is not distinctly Christian anymore and are moving more and more away from it, and Christmas is more of a time of just enjoying a family and gift-giving and the festivities and traditions, for Christians, it is a time of great celebration. The nation shuts down among us and churches rejoice. Christians actually celebrate Jesus every Sunday. And the Christmas season, which we call Advent, is a special time for us as we do consider his birth, where God became man so that mankind can be reconciled to God. There is no better news than that. There's no better gift than that. What comes to your mind when you start thinking of Jesus is very telling. It reveals what you think about him. It reveals what you believe, who you believe him to be, what you believe him to be. I dare say that there's none here today that think, as I did about Kazimierz Pulaski, that I didn't even know he existed until this week. Never even heard of him. I don't think there's anybody in this church who's never heard of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of the Messiah. The culture of America is inundated with some essence of Christianity, and so you're all aware of him. Some of it just ends there. We're aware of him. I think it's fair to say that many in this room, even professed Christ followers, those of you who are Christians, he is for you more like George Washington or Abraham Lincoln. You know about him. You understand who he is. You know he did something great. You even relate to him in some ways. You find himself to be impressive, and there is a good kind of warm feeling that comes at times. But otherwise, it's a time where he's distant and he's uninvolved. You may admit that your relationship with him, because he is a risen Christ, he is alive, that your relationship with him is distant, it's weak. And then there's Christians who might understand who he is, and you're here regularly, and you have at times where you enjoy him. You are moved when you're singing Man of Sorrows. You are moved by the reality of who Jesus is. You know his nature. You know his character. He is the risen Christ. He is God. Yet your relationship with him is more erratic. It's inconsistent. It's up, it's down. And you know, he's God after all, and then I'm a sinner, and I kind of have done some things that he's not impressed with and not happy with and perhaps even angry with me about. He seems distant. He seems often uninvolved in my life. The question for you, we could go on and on with elements in which you find yourself. So just quite frankly, what do you think of when you think of Jesus? Spend a moment. What do you think of? Not what I think you should think of. What do you think of when you think of Jesus? Well, today I get to teach, I get to preach and herald and tell of the Jesus that I know. What has been known about him, what is known about him by many, many people who relate to him with awe and joy and adoration, and not some put on, not some Sunday just kind of let's get roused up a little bit, but consistently live in adoration and following Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And I get to tell you about him. The prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was born, in an effort actually to give people hope, to meet people in a bad place and bring light to their darkness, he described who this Messiah would be. In fact, you might be really familiar with Isaiah and go back to chapter 7 where he's called Emmanuel. And then that descriptive name means God with us. That is the Messiah, God becoming man and dwelling among us. Here in chapter 9, he's given descriptive names. It's like you're getting from the prophet Isaiah this very short description of Jesus, these titles, these names, that bring some light to your dark corners of your life, that bring some color and clarity to the black and white, dull and fuzzy aspects of who you understand Jesus to be. And he's giving these names. You see this in verse 6. Jesus is Wonderful Counselor. Now the color begins to fill in. He is Mighty God. There's some substance before you. He is Everlasting Father. Now we're seeing light, and he is Prince of Peace. Today we're going to focus just on the title of Jesus being Everlasting Father. Now, let's stop and consider. We know that Christianity is a monotheistic religion. There's one God, but we believe in Trinity and dwelling in three people. We're not going to take time to unpack that. But our God, who is manifest in three persons, Jesus, Son of God, here is called Everlasting Father. And I understand that might be a bit confusing and confounding to you. And I don't want that to be. And so that's my job, to read the Bible and then explain it to you. So to help bring some clarity, let's slow down just a bit and untangle your confusion perhaps, and not just read that title and think, oh, that sounds good. Now let's go on to the Prince of Peace and think about that. Let's untangle some of the confusion you might have. Jesus as Everlasting Father. What is that? Well, let's actually start with what this is not, what this does not mean. And that's the first part of this sermon for you, is going to be Jesus as Everlasting Father is not. And there's two things I want to explain to you by the grace of God, with the help of his word, that Jesus is not. First of all, as you read Jesus as Everlasting Father, we have to understand that does not mean he is God the Father. So he is not God the Father. Isaiah is not proclaiming that the Messiah, God the Son, is also God the Father. Centuries ago, millennia ago, the church dealt with this issue. They called this view of thinking modalism and heresy. There is a triune God. Jesus is not God the Father. God the Father is not the Son. One in essence, three in person. Again, we could go on that. Isaiah, actually, it's unlikely that he even had the Trinity in mind when he's describing Jesus this way. One pastor said it this way: it's not the Messiah's role within the Godhead that Isaiah is talking about, but it's the character of the Messiah that Isaiah has in mind. So it's not his role as Father in the Godhead, but more of his character toward us. Or as another pastor explained, that this is the descriptive quality of the Messiah. Put it simply, this, the way that Messiah, Jesus, Son of God, deals with his people is as a father with his children. He is fatherly in his care. So God, Jesus, Messiah, is not God the Father. The second thing Jesus as Everlasting Father is not, is that he is not like your earthly father. This has to be brought up because in order for us to read this text with clear eyes, we have to dismantle some of the ideas that you might have about fatherhood. Many today, and as a pastor of many years now, dealing with people and hearing many people's stories, it is unfortunate and sad that many today, the idea of fatherhood carries with it some pain. Your father may not have been very fatherly to you, and you live with scars from that. The pain, the wounds, the damage. And sadly, I would say that even right now in this room, the idea of fatherhood might make you cringe right now as you think of abuse or cruelty or abandonment, or perhaps father passed away early in life. You think of it and it brings grief or sorrow or pain or anger. Many others of you, it's not that your father was bad or cruel by any means, but he fell short and the relationship that you might have and did have was tough, even strained to this day. He's distant, he's passive, he's uninvolved, he's unreliable, he's selfish, he's uncaring, he's immature, he's manipulative, whatever titles you might start thinking about, along with some good qualities, there's also this father that kind of stings just a bit. And I know there are some in here who, when you think of a father, it's just wonderful memories of your father. You're here now, and you love, and you're thankful for your father. And so lots of ideas that come when we're thinking of fatherhood. But to all of these, we must bring to mind that Jesus is far greater than even the best of earthly fathers. Jesus is not like your earthly father. To those who've been deeply wounded, I can say with authority from the Word of God and the experience of God's people that he will never do to you what has been done to you by your father. It is his nature and character actually undo what has been done to you in harm and pain. He is good in his fatherly care. He is not like your earthly father. To those who have imperfect fathers, all of us, right? Your earthly fathers, their imperfections are due to them being human and them being sinners. Jesus is neither. He is perfect, and he is holy, and he is good. And to those with wonderful fathers, let me just say, do not idolize them. Be thankful for them. Love them well. But their greatness is actually just a shadow of the supreme greatness that Jesus is for you. In fact, Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, he's going through the passage on ask, seek, not in chapter 7 of Matthew's gospel. And Jesus uses an example of good earthly fathers. And he gives the example, if you as a child ask for food, I want some bread, Daddy. He doesn't then put rocks on your plate. Or if you, as a hungry child, says, Daddy, I'm hungry, I'd like an egg sandwich. He doesn't pull out a slithering snake and put it in your lap. In fact, he says, good fathers don't do those things. And he says, if you earthly dads who are evil, and Jesus meant by that we're limited, they might want eggs and all I have is powdered milk. I mean, we're limited in some ways, and also we are selfish and we make mistakes. If you earthly dads who are evil give good gifts, how much more will your heavenly Father give? God the Father, or Jesus, as everlasting Father, is not like your earthly Father. So then, if Jesus, as everlasting Father, is actually not God the Father, he is distinct in the Trinity. And if he's not like your Father, then who is he? What's Isaiah getting at then? What's Isaiah getting at? Jesus, everlasting Father. Well, Jesus' everlasting Father is now, and I want to give you two things here as well. First of all, Jesus' everlasting Father is revealing God's fatherly care. He is revealing God's fatherly care. So here you are today, sitting in church, and the intention of this passage of Scripture, as the Holy Spirit moves among you, is to open your eyes a bit more to see the fatherly care that Jesus brings to you. Jesus, Son of God, is the only one who can rightly reveal the character and nature of God the Father. This is what Jesus said many times in John's Gospel. So John chapter 10. Isaiah actually just gives two words, everlasting Father. The Gospel of John comes along and really starts to bring light to that. Just two places here. Jesus says in John 10, I and the Father are one. No one understands that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Now that sounds a little bit convoluted and confusing, but he goes on later to explain this a bit more. He says in John 14, this is actually in an interesting place in the Gospel. Philip is totally confused, one of the disciples, and he's talking and he's asking questions, and Jesus, in a moment of firmness, says to Philip, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Ouch, that would hurt, right? But then Jesus kindly goes and says, okay, I'll help you out, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Philip was asking, show me the Father. And Jesus said, I'm right here. Not that the Father is there, again, modalism, but that Jesus reveals the fatherly character and nature of God the Father. Jesus reveals and manifests that kind of care, fatherly care. So then, what is this fatherly care? And I would urge you right now, particularly those of you who maybe even this afternoon when you get home, this might be some of you, maybe not, but the cares and concerns and frustrations of life are upon you. And when you have quiet times where there's no static of life and there's no people to interact with and there's no movies to watch and it's just quiet, there's an ache, a frustration, a disappointment, a discouragement that's rattling around. And then we run back to things that distract us, whether it be food or getting on the internet or playing games or whatever it might be. Or you go to bed at night and in the quietness, you can't sleep well, or you go to sleep with that ache still, that disappointment, that heaviness. What a glorious thing to dwell upon in those moments. Rather than putting up movies or running to games or turning music on to distract you, distract yourself with the consideration and meditation of the fatherly care of God. What does that mean for me in this moment that I, Jesus, everlasting Father, is revealing this fatherly care? How is he toward me? And to help you out, let me give you a few things. And this comes actually, you would expect me to maybe unpack this more from the New Testament, but we'll stay in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms. Please go to Psalm 103. I want you to see this in Psalm 103. So if you'd take your Bibles and or the Bibles in front of you or the Bible next to you in somebody else's lap and look on to Psalm 103, There's much in Psalm 103 that just displays this glorious fatherly care of God for his people, in which Jesus is revealing his everlasting Father and manifesting his everlasting Father. We'll start in verse 13, actually. We're not even going to start at the beginning. We'll jump to the middle. And here we read in Psalm 103, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." What is fatherly care? Well, at the very least, it's compassion. Now think about that word. If you have the King James, it says pity. Other versions might say care. Compassion. You know what compassion is. You feel compassion. Compassion is emotional warmth. It's active caring. There's a need of somebody I love, and what can I do to help them with words or with money or with cheer or whatever it might be. There's concern. There's interest. Do you think of God in those terms as fatherly care? Do you? He has compassion on me? Concern for me, active care for me, interest in me. Every father views and cares for his own children in a way that is different from all other children. There are kids all around here, but only a few come back home with me, and a few get money from me, and a few get food from me, and a few get encouragement and cheer, and even discipline from me. And here, God likens that to himself as a, verse 13 again, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, to those who are his children." Deep, affectionate care and compassion. Is that not a good thing to think about in the anxieties and worries and frustrations and disappointments in life? That in the midst of all this swirl of brokenness in the world, there is one who is utterly interested in me right now, actively caring for me, who loves me, which we'll get to. Let's get to another one first. Fatherly care is also found in forgiveness. There's compassion in action, right? Children will misbehave. Children will need loving parental involvement, discipline, correction. Children will need to be forgiven of some definitely wicked things that they can do in this world and to parents. And several times in Psalm 103, forgiveness or the idea of forgiveness is mentioned. Let's look at a few. Look at verse 3. Verse 2 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all of his benefits." Well, what's the first benefit listed? Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, marks and stains of our sin. Forgiven. You look in verse 10. "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." He's merciful. Or we can see this in verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west," let your startled geographical senses come together there, understand, okay, that they don't meet, right? "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us." This is repeated in this psalm, as if we need to hear it more than once and in different ways. Do we not? Do you know that your Father forgives you? Full, complete forgiveness of all of your sins? Let's think of it in terms of a different way. Everyone in the world is going to relate to God in some way, and let's narrow it down to two ways. Either you're going to relate to God as judge or as father. And those are two right ways to relate to God. God is judge. God is a just God. Sin must be punished. That is how societies work. That is how culture is built. We have a criminal justice system that does keep things from getting chaotic and completely dissolving into horror. Justice must be done. God is a just God. Sin must be punished. God is not like Santa Claus, who looks at your naughty life and then gives you a pass. "I'll still bring you gifts anyway, even though you had a horrible year." God is not like that. God isn't capable of looking at you simply just saying, "Here's your bad, here's your good, let's weigh them out. Oh, you're just a little better than your bad." That is not justice. That is not how the criminal justice system works. Crimes must be paid for. And so one day every person will stand before God, judge, and every one of your sins, in fact, the book of Revelation talks about them being written in books. Can you imagine the library we all carry? The sins that we've done in our entire lives swirling around us, calling out for justice, and God the judge is there, and there's no lawyer to get me off the hook, there's no loophole. And I will face God as judge in all of my sins. But God, Jesus, everlasting Father, reaches out to offer forgiveness and cleansing, but not in an unjust way. Not to just give you a pass. All right, I like you enough. We're going to let you go. I'm just going to forget about it. He does not forget about it. Your sins have to be atoned for. And for those who lean into Jesus for atonement, there is salvation. Somebody took your place. And this is where the adoption language in the Bible comes placed, that we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Not by my effort, not by coming to church, but because I'm leaning into one who takes my wicked record and atones for it on the cross. And I get his righteous record given to me freely in mercy. That is the gospel. In fact, Isaiah, let's go back to Isaiah, but let's go back past chapter 9 to chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is all about this good news of a suffering servant, Jesus Christ, who did this very thing, who comes and forgives us. Isaiah 53, verse 5. I mean, there's much we could read here. Let's just jump to verse 5. Speaking of the Messiah, who 700 years from this prophecy would come and fulfill this on the cross. He was pierced for our transgressions. There's justice, right? My transgressions. Piercing. It was him, not me, though. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was, that's verse 4, but he was pierced for our transgressions. Verse 5, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. That's every one of you. Not a flattering picture. We're dumb sheep. We're caught up in our sins, our selfishness. We're trying to figure out life for ourselves. We're pursuing good and moralism and religion and karma and all these things kind of guiding. And we're misled. We're blinded. We're dumb sheep. We have turned everyone to his own way. And yet, in the great provision of our everlasting Father, Jesus himself, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So there's forgiveness. You can leave here feeling pretty clean. Not that you were clean today, but all of those sins, today, yesterday, the days to come, have been forgiven when you rest in Christ and Christ alone. One other aspect of his fatherly care, back if you want to go back to Psalm 103, is simply put just love. In fact, we would qualify that. Not just love. What kind of love? Not Valentine's Day love. Not sentimentality. Not worldly love that gives and takes and 50-50. Psalm 103 talks about endless love, steadfast love, abounding love. So as Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Just, again, slow down on that. Abounding in steadfast love. Do you feel that? Are you experiencing Jesus in this way? Is there kind of this affectionless, moralistic idea of approach to life? Or are you relating to Christ in this way? Abounding in love, overflowing in love. Not stopped up. Romans says that there's nothing in this world that can separate you from this love. In fact, it goes on to say steadfast love. It withstands our mistakes, our weaknesses, our sins. In fact, verse 17 puts it in a little bit more clarification. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. I don't know how you can define everlasting better, or endless love better than that. So that we can have a relationship with him that isn't complicated. Is your relationship with God complicated? Give and take, and I'm bad, and I'm good, and he's near, and he's far, and it's ups and downs, and ebbs and flows, when this is screaming out the love of a fatherly God is endless and steadfast and overflowing. endless love. By the way, that is, I think, what everyone is aching for. This is why, I'm going to overstate some things here probably, but this is why I think many, many children and preteens and teenagers would love to be the sports star, the popular musician, or the well-known actor or actress, because with that comes massive affirmation. If some well-known celebrity, and if I mention anyone, some will go yay and some will go nay. So test the waters here. If Aaron Rodgers came in here today, thumbs up or down? Yes, there you go. Who's that? All right. Well, let me think of another one. If Abraham Lincoln walked in here, if Casimir Pulaski walked in here today. But if you were that one well-known, you know that as soon as you walk into a room, there's instant affirmation. And that's why we dream as kids to be that, and even adults. This is why we sometimes go to high school reunions or not, or Christmas parties or not. Because I want affirmation, and to go there, I'm vulnerable. I don't really want to go. Or I'm going there, and people I know and love, and they'll accept me, and I'm going. And here, an everlasting Father comes and brings endless love to you every moment of every day. He is one that it's safe to make a mistake around. Well, that needs some qualification, but I was talking to my younger but bigger brother a couple of months ago about growing up with my stepfather, and good qualities he had, but one of his bad qualities was a short-temperedness. And one of us would sometimes get the task of being the helper in the garage to be able to help change brakes or change the oil. And Jay and I were joking about the terror that would come over you when he would say something like, get me this tool, and we have no idea what that tool is. Get me an adjustable wrench, and you're looking at wrenches like, which one is it, and what size? And we bring it back knowing that it's just not going to go well. In those moments, making a mistake was detrimental to my joy and peace and the peace of the garage. And yet, with our everlasting, endlessly loving, forgiving, compassionate God, it's okay to make a mistake around him. So like Luke 15, you have this glorious picture. Go there and read that. You have 99 sheep in the sheepfold and one's missing. Shepherd goes after that one, like us. Or the woman who's lost a costly, precious coin. And she upends her entire home until she finds it. And when she finds it, there's joy. Or the prodigal son, the wayward child that leaves, but coming home broken, has the father run to them in their brokenness. That is the father that we have. This is a savior that brings to us this fatherly care. And then we think, too, with that concept, we're not thinking now religiously anymore. We're talking this glorious relationship we have with a living being, Almighty God, where it's awful now to offend him. I'm not trying to be good now just to maintain status with him. I want to be good because I love him, and I don't want to offend the one who loves me so. I want to maintain this sweet relationship. I don't want to go away from that. I want to be near him because it's so sweet to be with him. We need to move on. So there's one aspect in which there is an everlasting Father. Jesus is everlasting in that he reveals fatherly care, but also the second one, Jesus is everlasting Father in that he is forever fatherly. Everlasting Father. So when you read in Isaiah, he just said, Jesus is wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father. Isaiah is not talking about the deity or the eternality of Jesus here. The emphasis here is on the never-ending father-like care, compassion, love. So at this point in time, I wish it was just you and I talking and I could bring some direct application to just many of you in this room and do so maybe even physically by grabbing your shirt and saying, please listen to me. To those of you who I am right now grabbing the shirt would be those who are doubting the love of God. And you live with this. Be honest. Be honest. You doubt this. You live in this up and down of self-righteousness and legalism and moralism and this blurred picture of God. And does he really love me? Well, he loves me, but he doesn't really like me right now. And all these things that come and complicate it. Your relationship with him is complicated, and it often feels distant, and prayer seems so shallow. And when we read through this passage, this is a complete dismantling of those thoughts and feelings. How can you think that way and read this passage? You can't doubt it. It's proclaimed to you. And for others who I would figuratively grab your shirt and look directly in your eyes, those of you who believe that you're not secure, you're doubting salvation, you might even think you can lose your salvation. This passage, again, is a complete undoing of that belief. In fact, the Bible goes and strikes that down. The language that God uses in the Bible is the language of permanency when it comes to a relationship with Him. Here, it is of a family, an everlasting father. The New Testament carries over the beauty of this relationship in speaking of it as adoption. And I love in our church, we have the mindset and the heartbeat of adoption and foster care. We have those of you who have adopted, those of you who are in the process of adopting, we have a few who are doing foster care right now. And I love it because it's a glorious picture of this gospel. Many orphans will be passed from family to family, sometimes 2, 3, 4, or more times. You take some of these kids in the foster care system who will be placed in many different homes. And that's very difficult for the child, obviously. And it leaves them with a deep, profound sense of insecurity, of self-doubt, of uncertainty, of their place in this world and their identity. Who am I really? And why doesn't nobody like me? And it deeply affects them. Alongside of that complexity and all of that mess, there's a hope that one day I might have a forever family. One day. I believe that would probably be the desire of just about anybody in foster care or an orphanage or whatever. One day, I'll be out of the system and I'll have permanency. And when adoption does occur, and there's still going to be many issues and many problems that are going to be faced as the child's starting to try to unravel all this and figure out things. And but there's no more foster care. There's no more orphanage. Now there's a mom. There's a dad. It's permanent. In Jesus, we are adopted into His family forever. The bond is secure. The adoption is final. There's no losing that. It's not the language of the Bible. That is not the character of God. One pastor explained it this way. Going through our triune God, God the Father never changes His mind. He never decides to stop being your Heavenly Father. And then Jesus, the one who has secured your adoption through His sacrifice, always lives to intercede. And so He guarantees the bond will endure forever. And then the Holy Spirit, so too, the Spirit who has been sent to formalize that adoption, to seal that adoption in our lives, He's been given, not temporarily, but permanently forever and ever. So for you who doubt this, for you who live in insecurity about this, I just say, look on the nature and character of this God and shame on us for doubting. How can we doubt when we get struck with passages like Isaiah 9 and on and on? So I would plea with all of you, grab you all by the shirt right now. Don't leave doubting this. Don't leave doubting this. Don't leave doubting this. Now, just for a moment, I know I need to tell you, I think most of you know this, but it is true that He's not everyone's Father. There's a good chance that there are some in here who have not experienced adoption into His family. You've come out of curiosity. You've been here for maybe most of your life. And you have no relationship with Him. Scripture makes that clear. He's not everyone's Father, but the fatherly call of adoption is available to all of you. Jesus says it, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." But where are we to go? Come to Me, Jesus says. So it's true that He's not everyone's Father, but it is also true that, as Jesus talks about in John chapter 1, but to all who did receive Him, all who have turn from your sin to Christ, from your self-reliance, self-salvation, good works trying to earn it, and have come and received Jesus as His, as the way, as the record of righteousness. Who all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, this is true, brothers and sisters, He gave the right to become children of God. And that's good news. Don't leave doubting this. Or as 1 John says, in the last passage, 1 John 3:1, the King James, I love the behold. It's a startling word. You're kind of, it's that moment in a sermon where you're kind of listening, then you're kind of not listening, then you're kind of thinking of something else, and then clap the hands or whatever, and everyone, oh yeah, behold, strike in the face, see, ESV says, see what kind of father has, so what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. So we are, brothers and sisters who are in Christ. Do not leave doubting this, and may that be the case. Let's ask for God's help here. Father, as we pray right now, we know that we are talking to a real being. I'm not looking at a pulpit and talking to a piece of wood. We are speaking to you, the living, reigning God, knowing that you know everything, you hear everything, and right now it is, we know, because of Jesus, being welcomed with your smile and your joy as we express our dependence on you. We are children saying, please help, Father. Please help us, Daddy, Papa. We start by saying, forgive us for unbelief. What a shame it is that we can live days and days and months and years knowing forgiveness, but doubting, wondering, questioning, insecure. So we believe, but do, I pray, you would genuinely help our unbelief. We pray that believing. We have nowhere else to turn. Help us. And with great joy, we know you will. I pray this passage in Isaiah will resonate. It will help us. It will be where we land when we're doubting, that truth will be proclaimed rather than doubt. So forgive us for unbelief and help us to trust, to believe, to depend on this, to rest on this, to sleep well tonight, to be in quiet moments and have times of glorious contemplation that you, Jesus, you're not God the Father, and you're not like our earthly fathers. You're far better, but you are revealing and manifesting fatherly care, and you are compassionate and forgiving and loving and on. So give us this mercy, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand and sing?